Thank you all for being here this morning. I do know that it's cold outside, and I'll be leaving right after class. I've got to get back to L.A. A number of you are praying for that trial and that endeavor. Thank you for that. And because of our amazing internet team, I've gotten some messages from people who watch our class from the Los Angeles area that are saying, any chance you'd have time to meet for lunch or dinner? And I've had to regretfully say, it is all hands on deck, and a trial is all consuming time wise. But somebody said, why do you come back for the weekends to teach? And I said, because this is my anchor. This is what keeps me grounded in real life. You, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and a chance to share God's word with you. So thank you for your faithfulness at coming here. And I'm excited to be able to teach and continue our series on lesser known women of the Bible. Now, one of the lawsuits that I tried a while back, probably 4, 5, 6 years ago, dealt with baby powder. And it was a fascinating thing for me to get into the records of one of the world's largest producers of baby powder. And when we got into the records, we discovered that the most important aspect of baby powder, to some it seemed, was the power of fragrance. That they used a fragrance in the baby powder that had essentially remained unchanged for over 100 years. And inside the company, they talked about how that fragrance would work in unconscious memory to recall a sense of comfort and security and childhood, because it evokes those memories that are latent, and it triggers them by that fragrance. The same company had a note that there were several hundred million bottoms in America who had been powdered with that stuff. And so they had a huge base, and that this whole thing was all part of what they called the sacred cow within this company, that it would permeate, and it would not only make you think good things when you use their baby powder, but by extension, you would think good of that company with everything else they made, because it was that power of association. Social scientists will talk about the power of association in our minds. And it's not just with baby powder. There is, to another degree, the same power with the idea of milk. All of us entered this world with either mother's milk for breastfed babies or infant formula for those who are bottle fed, or a combination of the two. But milk itself has some very deep association within us. And for some, it's that association of nurture. For others, it's an association of comfort. Milk and cookies, or a glass of warm milk at night. For our house, at least, it is a notion of hospitality. If Randy Hunt is coming over, you need to have whole milk. He drinks about a gallon and a half before he eats. I mean, he's like, he is walking testimony for the health benefits of milk. He doesn't like the skinny milk. He wants whole milk. But, I mean, that's hospitality. If you're going to have Randy for breakfast, you need to make sure, or lunch or dinner or any time in between, have whole milk there, and he will feel loved. The power of milk is one that evokes in us memories or sensations of childhood. I remember going to school, and you'd get a milk carton with your school lunch. And those little milk cartons. And sometimes you could get chocolate milk. And I was especially fond of chocolate milk. I still am. I have zero qualms going to the store and buying chocolate milk. I think it tastes fantastic. And it reminds me of childhood, especially if I can get those little powdered sugar donuts to go with it. Now, one of the problems we've got when we go back into biblical times to study the Bible, especially if we're going way back into the era of like Joshua and Judges, before even the King David reigns or King Saul, is this problem of trying to bridge a cultural divide. This is a map I co-opted from Pastor Jarrett's sermon a few months back, but I showed it last week. The idea that we live, we'll go backwards today, we live in a modern era. And before we apply the scripture to our life that we're walking, we have to cross a bridge. And this bridge is one that recognizes there was a different culture, a different language, and a different time and situation, sometimes even covenant, in the way Bible stories unfolded historically and in writing. And so we need to first understand the antiquity, the situation in the beginning, before we can apply it to us fairly today. And that's okay today, because the power of milk is not new. It's not like you go back 3,000 years ago and they weren't giving babies milk. They were giving them Coca-Cola. No, that's not what was happening. Babies have been bottle fed for a long time, but breastfed. They've been fed milk for as long as there have been babies. So milk is supposed to be something that evokes these warm, tender, special moments in your heart, which prompts the question, does a glass of milk feature in a horror show? Okay, I worked really hard on that slide. Let's do that again. Does a glass of milk feature in a horror show? Okay, I couldn't decide what to do. I had that slide, I had this slide, or I had this slide. But yes, it does feature in a horror show in today's Bible story. So here's what we're going to do. The first glass of milk we're going to look at is the context and the characters. We got to do that point one. Then I wanted to explore some of the narrative tension that we can find in the text. And then third, we will finish with theological implications. And Randy, I hope seeing these glasses of milk doesn't cause you to leave early just because you're thirsty. Hang in there. You can have your milk in a little bit. So let's start with the context and the characters. The lesser known woman of the Bible we're talking about today is Yael. Yael, a courage in a crisis, is what we see here. She showed courage in a crisis. It will, I hope, inspire us to live courageously and faithfully. That's the goal. Now, the context is where we are. This is a time where Israel is under oppression. I want to explain it, and I think the best way to do it is with maps. Now, a dear friend, John Monson, and his father and others have put together this incredible series of maps that you can get off the internet, a Bible in its land, the land between concept. They're really good Bible maps. And I didn't put them into a PowerPoint because they're not mine. They're his. But he's graciously given them to us because we use them and they're in this class. Let me show you what I've got here in this map that they've got, which is really high quality. This is a map of Israel that's given with topographic features. And so you can see here, this is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea. They are connected by the Jordan River. And this valley that connects them is part of the Rift Valley that goes all the way down into Africa. And it's a deep depression, and that's why the Dead Sea is below sea level. This is a depression in the earth that's been around for forever in a day, it seems. Now, if you look at this, you will see that Israel has a lot of mountains. There is coastal regions. You've got some valleys, and you've got the Rift Valley, and you've got mountains, and you've got mountains and desert. That is basically the Holy Lands. The thing about it that you need to know is if you're going to farm, where's the good farmland for you to grow your crops? It's in the valleys. These valleys are taken over by the Philistines. They're sea people who've come in from the sea and landed, and they've taken the coastal region. Israel is not really a seafaring nation. They're not comfortable with the sea. In ancient Hebrew, the sea is synonymous. It's a synonym. It's another word used for chaos. They panic over the sea. You didn't have to read Jonah to understand how bad the sea could be. And so the people of Israel are living by and large in the mountains, but God has given them all of this land. Now, they never claimed all of it. And at the time of the story we're looking at, there is Jabin, who's a king up here, who owns this valley, and he owns the Jezreel Valley, coming all the way through here. And what he's done is he's divided northern tribes of Israel from tribes further south. So it restricts their trade because they can't pass through the valleys that are controlled by a foreign oppressor who's going to charge them for coming through, who's going to subject them to slavery, who has the right to co-opt their citizens. And what the king Jabin has done is he's relegated these northern tribes to living in the hills and the mountains. They don't get to go down to the valley. They don't get the benefit of being able to farm like that. And so it's a tragic, tragic time of oppression. This is an age where you don't just go to H-E-B, which, by the way, has been ranked recently as the best grocery store in America. You don't simply go to H-E-B and buy whatever you want. Amazon did not deliver then. You truly are relegated, by and large, to what you can physically do. Now, you're not going to be surprised to find out that the trade routes go through these same areas. So you've got trade coming from the east that comes up, goes down, and comes out to the coast. You've got trade from the upper coast that comes in here and goes interior through the Jezreel Valley. So these trade routes are also controlled by the foreign power. And Israel is in an oppressed state. And we need to understand this because it becomes relevant to the story. So we start our story in Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. This is just tying it back to the last story in Judges. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, Hazor is a huge town back then, city, up in the north in the part of the Rift Valley. The commander of Jabin's army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. We don't know where that is. So he lived somewhere near there, in some town that archaeologists haven't figured out yet. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help because Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. And you can't just sneak down into the valley and do some farming. He's got chariots of iron, horse-drawn chariots. He can get around like nobody's business, and Israel is living under oppression. Now, if we go back to the map, let me show you the area that we're really zoomed in on. Hazor, where the king reigns from, is right here. Now, Hazor, let's see if I can do this with a better color. Hazor is right here. Hazor, he controls not only that valley going down into the Sea of Galilee, but he controls this whole northern trade corridor, this Jezreel Valley, right here as well. Now, if you want to try and orient some of this, Nazareth is right up in these hills. Nazareth itself isn't useful for much. You probably have some decent timber there, but most of the timber is actually from a little further away. But it makes sense that you could do something as a carpenter in Nazareth. But Nazareth is not a big farming center. You can't grow anything there. The rocks are really tough there in those mountains. And it's why Philip would say, or was it Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Odds are not much if you're looking at things the way the world looks at them. But this whole Jezreel Valley with that trade corridor is where the oppression is taking place, because you've got Sisera with 900 chariots traversing all of this land and ruling it for Jabin, the king of Hazor, who's up here. So all of the opportunities for the people in these mountains and down here in these mountains to do anything useful is basically shut down. You stay in the mountains. You stay in the hills. And you can just be hillbillies for the rest of your life. You got nothing to do with the outside world. So that's the picture that we've got here. And if we look from one of the mountains, this is from Mount Tabor, over the Jezreel Valley to the mountains to the south. This Mount Tabor, where this picture is taken from, becomes central to our story. It is the mountain right here, Mount Tabor. And so if you were standing there and you were looking south, let's see. If you're standing on that mountain and you're looking down, that's the view across the valley that you see. You tracking with me? Okay, so Israel's relegated up in the highlands. They're missing the valley. The valley's patrolled and ruled by the foreign king. And there's more to it, because he has chariots of iron. The Israelites, I should have flipped this because this is the bronze. I should have said Bronze Age versus Iron Age. Bronze versus iron. The Bronze Age came first. Civilization figured out how to mine and process bronze. To process bronze, you have to add tin, T-I-N. Tin is pretty sparse. There's not a lot of it. And so it's hard and difficult to produce much bronze. Bronze, you can polish bronze and grind bronze to a sharp edge. You can make a sharp weapon, but the problem is it's very soft and it bends and it dulls quickly. Iron, on the other hand, is made with iron ore. And back in those days, you could only heat it in a furnace to about 1200 or 1300 degrees centigrade. And you don't get it liquid unless you heat it to about 1500-1600 centigrade. And so they weren't able to make a liquid iron like we do now, where you can purify the iron and knock the sludge off. So instead what they would do is make kind of a molten iron and put it onto an anvil or whatever they would use for a surface, and they would pound it and work it and try to purify it that way, and then reheat it, pound it and work it, and then reheat it, pound it and work it. But because iron was much more plentiful, the iron ore, the people who'd figured out how to do iron work could make a lot more iron, a lot quicker, and it was a much stronger metal. You couldn't make a chariot really out of bronze. It'd bend. But you could make a chariot out of iron. So Israel stuck in the mountain with what bronze tools they might have. Meanwhile, the trade routes that are bringing in the iron and that are trafficking in the newer technologies are all controlled by the foreigners. And so they've got this iron and they've got tremendous chariots, 900. And the idea of Israel doing much of anything when it's Iron Age versus Bronze Age is pretty slim. So the oppression is deep. Are you helping to get some of the context here? This is part of having to go back 3,000 plus years. So it continues. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidus, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. She's a hill country girl. That's where Israel was. And the people of Israel would come up to her for judgment. Now, palm trees are symbols in the Old Testament of good and peace and here of justice. And so she would sit under a palm tree, and Israel looked up to her. She was a prophetess. She was someone who spoke the word of the Lord. God spoke through her, and she was viewed by Israel as someone with great authority. So the story continues. She sent and summoned Barak. This was not Barack Obama. Different Barak. I was talking to Jeff Young about this in between church and class. He was said, all right, show me what you're going to do. And I was walking through the slides, and he said, did she go send all the way to Chicago for him? I said, different one. She sent and summoned Barak. Now, Barak is a Hebrew word that means lightning. Bring out the lightning. So she goes and she summons the lightning. Doesn't this sound like it's going to be good? Bring out the lightning. And she summons the lightning. And she says to him, has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor. That's the mountain I showed you before. Go gather your men at Mount Tabor. Take 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. Those are the northern tribes that are segregated from the southern ones. So go grab 10,000 of your people and go to Mount Tabor. There are mountains behind that, by the way, but this is down in the valley looking up and you can see Mount Tabor. It's a tremendous picture and a tremendous view because of what it says is going to happen. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. That question mark doesn't belong there. That's a typo. That's called... I will give him into your hand. Now, go back and look at this for a minute. You gather your troops up on this hill. They can come from the other side. I'm going to draw out the general into the valley with his chariots. And y'all are going to be up on the hill. Okay? And then it continues. By the way, that's the river Kishon. The river Kishon gets a lot fuller near the coast. But up in the Jezreel Valley where Mount Tabor is, it's really just kind of a dry stream at times. It's got to like rain, but it's nothing too big unless the rainy season is upon you. If it rains a bunch, it will quickly become something more notable. So she sent and summoned him. She said to him, hadn't the Lord God of Israel commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor. And this word for gather is important because it's used again here in a minute. Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and Zebulun, and I will gather, same word, just translated differently in the English. I will gather Sisera. This is God talking. God says, you gather your people, and I'll gather the enemy to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and then I will give him to you. This is pretty good news from God. If you will gather your people, I will gather the bad guys, and y'all will meet, and I will give the bad guys to you. Now, what does lightning say to that? Lightning should say, oh, yeah, man, I'm in. Lightning is not quite so good. Lightning says to her, well, if you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you aren't going with me, I'm not going to do that. I want the prophetess who's hearing the word of the Lord to come with me. Lightning don't strike by itself. Lightning needs thunder. We need to hear the word of the Lord. And Deborah says to him, okay, I'll go with you, but the road on which you're going will not lead you to your glory. You won't get the glory out of this. The Lord's going to sell Sisera into the hand of a lady, a woman. So Deborah arises and goes with Barak to Kadesh. God says through the prophetess, lightning, you should have just done what I told you to do, and everybody'd be singing your glory. Instead, you went wimpy on me. And instead, the glory's going to go to a woman. Now, in our age, we are at a point where women are treated. We recognize women should be treated 100% on par with men in the sense of respect, ability, even if there are gender differences that make a difference, in my mind at least, in physical abilities and things like that. My wife is able to bear children, or was in her prime. Nothing personal, Becky. But I've never had that prime where I could bear children. Okay? I can... beat my wife in tennis, though. Okay, well, actually, I can't. But there are things I can do that she can't do because of physical differences. So I don't think we look past those. But back in the biblical time period, in those ancient Middle Eastern cultures, women were viewed almost as property. And the idea that a woman would get the glory in battle instead of a man was humiliation. So it wasn't just that lightning wasn't going to get the glory. It's even worse. He would sustain some level of humiliation because the glory is going to a woman in battle. But it goes on. So lightning calls out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels. And Deborah went up with him. Now, Heber the Kenite. Side note here, the Kenites were related to Moses' in-laws, and they were down south mostly, but Heber, one of the Kenites, had separated from those in the south, from the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and he pitched his tent way north, the Oak of Za'anim, which is near Kadesh. So Heber, the Kenite, is a tent dweller. He is, Bedouin's not quite the right word, but he is someone who's a tent dweller. That's the best way to put it. And so he's up north. That becomes important later on in the story. The story continues. When Sisera was told that Lightning, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera calls out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And then Deborah gave the instruction. She says, up! This is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak goes down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. So you can just picture this, that mountain scene that we had. Let me go back and find it. Slide 39, I want to find it here. So he's up here on the mountain. And she's and the chariots of iron are down here in the valley below. And she says, "Charge!" And they start running down with their spears, their Bronze Age spears and knives and swords as they come running down. Well, it's great to run down. Have you ever run down a hill or a mountain? I am fast when I run down a hill or a mountain, unless I stumble. Then I'm even faster, but I'm rolling, so it's not as good. But if I'm running down, man, I'm running down that mountain. But at the end of the mountain is a valley. And with the valley, there are 900 chariots and horses that are going to be going back and forth with people that are trying to kill you dead. It's just thrilling to do the rundown. It's not thrilling to get to the bottom. Chariots don't go up in the mountains. You're not going to take the chariot and go riding up in the mountain. When they're in the mountain, they're safe from the chariot. But when they come running down, they're in trouble unless God shows up. And so they come running down the mountain and, 39. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera gets down from his chariot and the army to, and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now, this story is told twice. And I'll talk about that more in a minute. But the second time it's told in the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. And what we find out is God brought a storm and rained. I'm going to shift to another map from the monsoons. I want you to see this. So, this is Mount Tabor. This is the Jezreel Valley. We should do it in green because it's a valley. This is the Jezreel Valley right here. He comes running down with all of his troops. Now, the Kidron River is really pretty solid river back this way. But as it comes in and branches off and you've got all these little branches, they're pretty small unless it rains. But if it rains, all the water from the watershed comes down off those mountains and feeds that river. And those dry stream beds become wet. And that dry farmland becomes mushy farmland. And if you notice these arrows with the Mediterranean here, if you notice these arrows, you will see that the winter storms from the west bring snow and rain, decreasing to the south. Not so much down here in the south as it does up here in the north. So some winter storms come in, and the storm accompanies the lightning attack. And what we read in the next version of this in the Song of Deborah is that the chariots got stuck in the mud. And suddenly those chariots are not so helpful. Because now your horses can be slaughtered because they're tied to these chariots in the mud. And their hooves are in the mud. And now you can be slaughtered because you're standing there thinking you were going to win just by driving back and forth. And you may not be so good by yourself. And so Sisera gets out of his chariot and starts fleeing on foot because his chariot ain't going nowhere. And we read that in the text. Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember, we had that inserted verse. Heber the Kenite left his clan down south, took his tent and entourage, and went up to the north where he was buddy-buddy with the oppressing king Jabin. Sisera runs to what should be a friendly tent, the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace, shalom, peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now Yael, her name means mountain goat. Let's talk about mountain goats for just a moment. Mountain goats are pretty sure-footed. Mountain goats aren't what you typically think of as dangerous. Oh, I'm sure I wouldn't want to get in a fight with one. But they're just a bunch of mountain goats. They just flit around. I'll bet if I tried to get near a mountain goat, that mountain goat just flit away from me. I have been told that mountain goats, when they fight each other, can be kind of vicious. But the mountain goat itself doesn't seem to be much more than just a sure-footed, fine little creature that's probably cute, at least to my grandkids. What I have just done for us is given us the context and introduced the characters. Now, quickly, we need to talk about the narrative tension, because this story is told in two different versions, from two different perspectives. Judges chapter 4 tells it in a narrative fashion. Judges chapter 5 tells it as a song in poetry. And so if we look at it from the narrative fashion, which is what we've got here, Sisera flees away to the foot of the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there's peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So here he is, he's worn out. He's been whipped in battle. He's had to run, which a guy in a chariot's not used to running, but he's been running. He's wiped out. He gets to the tent. Should be a friendly tent. Yael comes out to meet him, and she says to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me." Look, my lord, she's speaking so respectfully. "Turn aside to me. Don't be afraid. I gotcha." So he turns aside to her into the tent. She covers him up with a rug, with a blanket. She tucks him in. She's so motherly. She's treating him with respect. "Come on into the tent." That's not typical. Women would not invite men into their tent, especially married women or single women. Very atypical. But he goes in. And all I can think about is that poem Mom made us memorize when I was a kid. "Won't you step into my parlor?" said the spider to the fly. "'Tis the prettiest little parlor that ever you did spy. The way into my parlor is up a winding stair, and I have many pretty things to show you when you're there." So he comes in. She covers him up with a rug. And there's something to be said about Middle Eastern hospitality. And when you go into someone's tent or home, they're to treat you with respect and dignity and even protect you. So he goes on in. He gets covered up with a rug. And he says, "Can I please have a little water? I'm wiped out." So instead, she opens a skin of milk and gives him a drink and tucks him in. This is using mother language. This is saying all of the things that mothers would do. She's giving him milk. She's tucking him in. She's probably singing him a lullaby. "Everything's going to be okay. Are you feeling the love?" And he said, "Hey, just stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and says, 'Is anyone here?' say no." I gotcha. I gotcha. But Yael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand. She went softly to him. He's asleep, doesn't want to wake him up. And drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he's lying fast asleep from weariness. So he did. And then Barak, who's been chasing Sisera, he shows up. Yael goes out to meet him and says, And I like to think, did he say, is there a man in there? Well, not technically, but he used to be a man. Now he's dead. She says, come, I'll show you the fella who you're looking for. He goes into her tent. There lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. Now, that's one version of the story. We have another version that gives us some extra contrast, and that's the Song of Deborah in the next chapter. The Song of Deborah starts out, then sang Deborah and Lightning, the son of Abinoam, on that day. The people of the Lord marched down for me, down from Tabor. They charged down the hill against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley. They fought against Sisera, and the torrent Kishon, the river just becomes not this little muddy thing, their dry bed. It becomes a torrent. The ancient torrent. The torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. As God's delivered them through the storm. Yael then enters the Song of Deborah at verse 24. Most blessed of women be Yael. Now, this is interesting because And scholars debate this, but I think a lot of them miss the thrust of what's happening in the Song of Deborah. Song of Deborah starts out calling Deborah a mother of Israel. But there's no reference anywhere in any account of Deborah that she was married with children. I mean, there's nothing. But she's the mother of Israel, whatever that means. And then at the end of the Song of Deborah, it says the mother of Sisera is looking for her son to come home, but he ain't coming because he's dead. So you got these bookends of mothers at the beginning and end. And buried in the middle, you've got Yael, who's called most blessed of women, but she's not a mother. And yet she's the one who does all the mother things. She gives him the milk. She comforts him. Says she's going to take care of him. She tucks him in with a blanket twice. Most blessed of women be Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. A mother? Not really, but she's doing all the mothering things until, like, drive the tent peg through temple. That's not mothering. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg. And in her right hand to the workman's mallet, she struck him. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Kind of crazy, isn't it? Be careful who you dine with. Think twice before you have that sleepover. Just saying. The Bible pulls no punches. The Bible tells real stories. We live, most of us, in a very comfortable society. The world is not always so comfortable. Don't for a moment think that our comfort is anything. This is one reason we can be so thankful for a country where so many people volunteer in the Army and Navy and Air Force and Marines and Coast Guard and other forces. We can be so thankful for first responders, for police, for firefighters. We can be so thankful for courts and judges who administer justice. Because it has changed our society and our culture into one where we're shocked at violence. But there are a lot of places in the world and in history when violence was the norm. And they've not been affected by the developments that we have learned, and I would say we have learned them through the Christian virtue and the influence of the church in Western civilization. That's another sermon for another day. But having seen this narrative tension, there are some important theological implications. And I really want to dwell on those. Dale Hearn hates this slide. It's the take-home slide because he says you're not giving like takeout food. But with due respect, I'm not. But these are points to take home. And so you don't have to put them in a doggy bag. You can put them in your brain. But here are three lessons that I do think are very important that we draw from this. First, God can use unexpected deliverers. I love the church. I love the sermon this morning on unity. This is Martin Luther King weekend. And it's a time where our focus gravitates toward the need to recognize America's racial history is not something to be proud of. America's racial history is something that we need to continually let challenge us to try to figure out how to treat each other all as individuals made in the image of God, regardless of whether our skin is red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. And so we recognize that, but I'm going to go a step further. And I'm going to say that as God seeks to bring deliverance to His people, He sometimes will do it from the most unexpected places. And sometimes our deliverance comes from people who aren't even godly. You might be in a medical condition and need surgery. And I know some people who need surgery who might say, where is the Christian surgeon to do this? But it's not wrong to say, where's the best surgeon to do this? Knowing that God can use a pagan if He needs to. You know, it's not wrong to seek help from God, knowing He can use other people. Yael, the wife of Heber, gets used. She's by all accounts a pagan. And God not only uses unexpected deliverers, but He does it using everyday stuff. A tent peg. Yael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and a hammer. This is normal. Hey, build the tent. This is where we're going to camp for the next week. Pound the peg into the ground. Got to have a mallet. Got to have a peg. God is able to use everyday stuff. You realize many times we want God to do the big crashing miracle. Some people make a huge living on television telling people if they just believe enough, God will do these incredible miracles and you can walk out of a wheelchair. And if you don't walk out of the wheelchair, it's your fault because you don't have enough faith. Those disturb me. They also anger me. Because they act like God only works in the miraculous. God works in the everyday. God can bring a rainstorm to destroy the chariots. God can use Yael's, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. She can take a tent peg. God created this world and works within this world. And we are shortchanging God if we don't give Him all of the credit for all of the good that happens in our life. We can't simply say, well, of course that happened because of dot, dot, dot. That was just an everyday event. That was just a freak weather event. No, God's doing that. God rides on the clouds, the psalm says. He commands the storms. Who do you think made the wood that formed the tent peg? God is at work. And if we miss that, we're missing so much of the story. If we're waiting for the miracle in our life, we're missing the miracle of God working through everyday people and everyday things. And so I urge you, have courage. Don't be like old Lightning who said, hey, if you'll go with me, I'll go. But if not, I ain't going. I'm scared of this guy. And she has to say, okay, I'll go with you. But God's going to deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman. You won't get the chance to claim the glory because you didn't have enough courage in God. So let's live courageously before God, praying and seeking God to work. Sure, work the miracles, God, but give us this day our daily bread. Just work in everyday life too. And when He does, let's give Him all the glory. There is no good gift we get, James said, that didn't come from God. Amen. Amen? Thank you. Let me bless you in the name of Jesus. And again, I have to bail quickly to get to L.A., so I apologize. I'm not here to talk afterwards, but I will see you guys, God willing, next week. Lord, thank you so much for these fascinating stories in the Bible that teach us so much about you. May we live with courage, giving you all the glory for every good and precious thing that happens each day. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.